Would you please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10? I'll explain to you about this Sunday school. When we had the Reformation Day celebration that didn't happen on October 31st, All Hallows Eve, Reformation Day, it got rained out for the second year in a row. But this is the message I've prepared for the last 2 years for Reformation Day and didn't get to give it. So I thought what we could do is have it be cold and windy in here and build a fire and make it feel like Reformation Day celebration. The deacons nixed that, so we're not going to have a fire. But I thought in light of Jarrett's sermon this morning, this went really well with that sermon. We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And I'm going to talk to you this afternoon about Reformation martyrs, particularly the Reformation martyrs in England. When the Protestant Reformation hit Europe, not everybody was happy about it. And it was said this morning in the sermon, Jesus brought a sword. He brought conflict with the preaching of the gospel. And some people so hated the preaching of the gospel that believers and those who preached these things were martyred for believing these things. And we'll get into that. But let's pray, and then we'll read Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, and then we'll jump into it. Our Father in heaven, in Ephesians 5, you say, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. They're not neutral. They're not just okay, but we live in a day of great evil, and we don't want to flow downstream like a dead fish, but we want to swim upstream against the tide, against the whole flow of the culture. And I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit this afternoon to get good for our souls. We don't want to waste this opportunity. We don't want to just write it off. I pray that you would give us grace to hear what you have for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from believers who've gone before us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. By the way, the book of Hebrews can seem boring and somewhat obscure, but if you read the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, so to speak, and then read Hebrews, Hebrews is like the inspired interpretation of the Old Covenant. You'll understand why the Old Covenant was old when you read Hebrews. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about sacrifices and the sacrificial system. And I can ask questions in this class because I understand this is the advanced adult Sunday school. So I can ask you all questions and expect good answers. So why were sacrifices to be offered? This is still the advanced Sunday school class. Why were sacrifices to be offered? Because there was too many animals in Israel and they wanted to limit. Okay, I'm sorry? Without the sacrifice, try it. Without the shedding of blood, Leviticus 16 says, there is no remission of sins. There's no taking away of sins. You can die for your sins, or an animal can die in your place temporarily for your sins. And so in chapter 10, he's going to talk about the animal sacrifices that were going on in ancient Israel, and apparently at the same time as the author of Hebrews was writing. And then he's going to talk about why the work of Christ was superior than all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices were a temporary covering for sin. They weren't a permanent doing away with sin. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? He says, follow my logic. If they had worked, they would have stopped. But they were going on all the time because people were continuing to sin. And if you wanted to have fellowship with God, if you wanted to have come into his presence, you would need to have your sins cleansed. And they're continually being offered because they weren't permanent. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, a pronoun referring to Christ, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, look, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Okay, the first covenant is done away with. The second covenant is instituted. By that will, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It's this verse that leads many Bible commentators to think that this was written before the temple was demolished in AD 70, because he talks as if the sacrifices were still going on in Jerusalem. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They were commanded. They were temporary coverings. You couldn't just blow them off and say, I don't want to do it. No, you were to do them if you're a faithful Israelite, but you were to understand they weren't the permanent solution. God would provide the lamb. God would provide the ultimate sacrifice. When Jesus first came up to John the Baptist at the beginning of his public ministry, John's talking to his own disciples and goes, behold, the Lamb of God, which is a Hebrew way of saying God's Lamb, the Lamb that God has provided, who takes away the sin of the world. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, I think the ESV reads, for all time, those who are being sanctified. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You have the imputation of Christ's righteousness given to you. You are seen as righteous as Christ in God's eyes. And God's making you holy. You are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. As they say in the business world, it's a done deal. We're going to look at the names and the ways that a number of Protestant believers died during the Reformation in England. We're going to hear some of the noble things they said or they did during their execution. And then we will learn what the so-called heresies were that they believed that got them killed. Being burned alive is the standard medieval and Reformation period way of dealing with heretics. So how were these Protestant believers heretics? Well, you'll see that it's a preparation for next Lord's Day. I'll begin with some famous people who were leaders in society and leaders in the church who paid with their lives. Lady Jane Grey was married to Edward VI. He became king when he was 6. He obviously had to have help. When he was 16, he knew what he was doing. He was a sturdy, well-taught Protestant. He married Jane Grey, Lady Jane Grey, who became his queen. But he was a sickly man and died of tuberculosis, and she assumed the throne for 9 days. Mary Tudor, who was another member of the royal family, so to speak, I'll simplify all the kings and queens of England just to say, she didn't like the Protestant faith and she wanted to be queen. So she declared herself queen and had Lady Jane Grey imprisoned, and the powers that be went with that. Lady Jane Grey refused to recant her Protestant faith. She understood Bible doctrine very well. She understood salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, sola scriptura, all the Reformation solas. And she was able to rebut a Roman Catholic priest who was sent into her cell to try to talk her into recanting and saving her life. She was able to actually answer his arguments and confound him that he couldn't answer hers. Soon she was taken away and she was beheaded. She was just 17 years old. I wonder how many of you who are teenagers, how secure is your faith that if you were questioned, would be able to rebut a theologian from another persuasion who was trying to confuse you? Two ministers who were well known, and you would expect people who are paid to make their living from speaking the gospel to perhaps say some good things. So if you're thinking to yourself, you know, you're reading about some of these ministers, and I don't know that I could say cool stuff like that when I'm dying. Whether or not it's cool, they were men who were called to make their living by speaking the gospel. And sometimes you have to speak the gospel on your deathbed. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two elderly pastors and theologians. Hugh Latimer was something of an evangelist. He was a very great preacher in the open air. He was 80 years old. Tied back to back at the stake, while the flames were consuming their body, Hugh Latimer leaned back. They were tied back to back, so you kind of lean back and speak over your shoulder. He yelled to his friend, "Be of good cheer and play the man. Act like a man, Master Ridley, for by God's grace we shall light a candle in England that shall never be put out." I've been to the spot where these men were martyred. Many of them were martyred in Smithfield, and there's near Oxford, and there's a big X in the middle of the street, and there is a marker at the side of the road talking about what happened to them. Thomas Cranmer was a pastor, he's a theologian, and he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the chief office in the Anglican Church. He was the chief author of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which, if you've ever used it, has a lot of good things to say. He was made to watch his two friends and co-workers, Ridley and Latimer, be burned alive before him. He was taken back and imprisoned. He was tortured. He was let out and treated very kindly, then put him back in prison and tortured, and brought back out and treated very kindly, and that's the way you manipulate people. Finally, he broke down and was willing to recant of his faith in Christ and the Protestant doctrines, and that he would go back to Roman Catholic teachings. But rather than commuting his sentence as promised, you know, if you recant, you can live, he was still going to be led away at the stake to be burned. But he was given a final opportunity to speak from a platform where he could tell everybody verbally that he had recanted of his Protestant faith and had gone over to the Roman Catholic faith. But they did not know that he had repented of his recantation that he had done under duress, and when given a platform to speak, he announced that he was recanting his recantations. In other words, "I reject all the stuff that I said while I was in prison. I stand for the truth. I stand for the Bible," etc., etc. And he was yanked off the platform, put in the flames. Now, if you can picture in your mind what that was like, here's a post in the ground. They put up these timbers around the bottom, like you're going to build a fire, only you're in the middle of it. Put dry reeds and grasses and things to catch the logs. And this is what he said. He stuck his hand into the fire first because he had signed a recantation. "This unworthy hand betrayed my master first. Into the fire first you must go." And he held his hand in the fire until there was a charred stump. After suffering in the fire for a time, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And moments later he cried out, "I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God," like Stephen in Acts chapter 6. John Rogers was a pastor and a theologian. And when walking to the stake where he would be burned, he was made to walk down the city streets, and his family was gathered there. He had a wife and 10 kids, and they were not allowed to visit him in prison. But he was able to walk up to them and briefly say goodbye to them, and then made to walk on. He walked with a steady gait, it was recorded, reciting the 51st Psalm to himself. Later, the French ambassador who watched the whole event being played out said that Rogers walked like a man eagerly walking to his wedding. By the way, if you want to know some of the sources of these details, there's Acts and Monuments by John Fox, which has been simplified, and many of you are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, his Acts and Monuments is a 5-volume set. And then J.C. Ryle wrote Light from Old Times, and there's a chapter on why our Protestant reformers were burned. And there's some other documents that I can put you onto if you're interested in reading more about this. John Hooper was a pastor and a theologian and a bishop in the Church of England. He was to be burned back to back with John Rogers, who I just mentioned. But at the last minute, they moved the site of his execution to Gloucester, which was inside of the cathedral where he ministered as the bishop. A friend and convert, Sir Anthony Kingston, tried to dissuade him from dying and tried to reason with him, saying, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, brother." To this, Hooper nobly replied, "Yes, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death more bitter." He was offered a full pardon. It was written out on a piece of paper and placed in front of him. He told them to take it away. It was noted that few suffered more in the fire than John Hooper. Three times the flames had to be relit because they didn't do a good job. They used green wood, and it was like torturing him. It'd burn a while and then go out. And they would burn a while and go out. Burn a while and go out. He did not move during the whole time, but stood perfectly still. He beat his fist against his chest as they prayed, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He only stopped beating his hand against his chest when it had turned into a charred stump. It took 45 minutes in the flames before he finally died. Roland Taylor, was a lawyer who became a pastor and a seminary professor. He was made to walk through the streets of the town in front of his parishioners all the way to the stake. As he walked, he cried out to the crowd and his parishioners, "I have preached to you God's word and God's truth and have come this day to seal it with my blood." He was burned at the stake without moving or crying out, but he was heard to pray, "Merciful Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." As he was burning, his life was shortened by a guard who took pity on him and crushed his skull with a halberd, one of those medieval-looking vicious things with the long pole and this big, sharp thing, a knobby thing. And rather than have him suffer anymore, they just bashed in his skull. Robert Farrer was a pastor and a theologian and also a bishop. He was burned at the stake. He told the crowd, "If I move in the fire just one bit, then do not believe my doctrine." He did not move one bit. He held his hands out until they were burned to stumps, and a bystander took pity on him, put him out of his misery by hitting him on the head with an axe. These were not subtle times. You were burnt in public, so people get the idea, you probably don't want to go down this road. You probably don't want to adopt these Protestant doctrines. John Lawrence was a pastor, and he was too sick to walk to the stake, so they strapped him in a chair, and he was carried to the stake, and he was burned alive sitting on that chair. John Bradford, the Banner of Truth, still publishes two volumes of his works, was a pastor and a preacher and evangelist, burned at the stake with other martyrs, and as he burned, he preached to the watching crowd to repent before it was too late. And then he turned to encourage his fellow martyr, a young layman named John Leaf, by yelling out to him, "Be of good comfort, brother. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Humphrey Middleton, John Flankish, Nicholas Sheridan, all ministers burned together at the stake in one giant bonfire. John Philpott was a pastor and a theologian. He was burned at the stake until his body was but ashes. They kept on burning him, not just to when he was dead, but they burned his body to ashes. But you say, well, yeah, I would hope the ministers would be faithful unto the end, but how about regular people like me or you? I mean, we're not paid to be eloquent, and we're sometimes wondering how faithful we are. And let me tell you a story that will help you at this point. I can remember years ago reading the biography of Corrie Ten Boom called The Hiding Place. Anybody ever read The Hiding Place? Bless you. Anybody see the movie? Well, it's a good movie, too. Corrie Ten Boom was a 51-year-old woman who had never married. She worked in her father's watchmaker shop in Amsterdam, Holland. She was a believer, thought her life had gone nowhere fast, but she was faithful. At the age of 51, her life changed. The Nazis invaded Holland, and they were rounding up Jews, and it didn't take much smarts to figure out what was going to happen to the Jews. So her whole family began hiding Jews in a special place that you couldn't figure out, looking at the house, that there was an empty space up here, and it was the hiding place. But they were eventually betrayed, and they were all arrested. Her father, her mother, her younger brother, and her older sister, Betsy, all perished in the concentration camp. Corrie should have perished, but a typist, you know, the Germans are nothing but industrious and nothing but dutiful. And I come from a German background on my father's side, so I know a little bit about German people. He was, the stenographer or typist was typing up the numbers of all the people who were to be executed the next day, and he mishit a key, and it was not her number. And she was the only woman of her age group who wasn't executed, who wasn't gassed the next day. And she and her sister had made a pact: if we ever get out of this hellhole, we'll go everywhere the Lord sends us, saying, No matter how bleak your life is, no matter how deep a hellhole you're in, Christ is deeper still. And she was let out the next day and everybody was killed. And she kind of walked away and spent the rest of her life into her 80s telling the world over about the grace of Christ. I thought in reading about that, Lord, I don't know if I could do stuff like that. I don't think it's in me. I'm not very brave, very faithful, very anything. But she read another book called In My Father's House about lessons she learned from her Christian father. And she told a story when she was 10 years old. And this story is very helpful, so I hope you get good for your soul. She said, they lived in a suburb of Amsterdam called Harlem. Harlem in New York City. New York City used to be called New Amsterdam. Anyway, they lived in the suburb called Harlem. They're taking the train into Amsterdam. And while they're standing on the, waiting for the train to come, she tells her dad, I'm afraid to die. I don't think I have dying grace, Dad. I don't know that I could face death. And he thought for a moment and he told her, well, okay, we're staying on the platform. What's the routine? What do we do? Well, you bought a ticket. He says, and what do I do with it? I give it to you, and you give it to the conductor. When do I give it to you? Right when the train pulls up and it's our turn to get on. Dad, you hand me the ticket, and I turn around and I give it to the conductor. He said, God doesn't give you dying grace until you're ready to die. Oh, let me think about that. That sounds actually right, doesn't it? He's not going to give you dying grace today if you're not prepared to die today, if today isn't your day to die. But he'll give you dying grace on the day that you have to die. Common people like us who gave their lives out of faithfulness to Christ. The youngest person who was executed in the Marian martyrs was 8 years old. Another boy was 10 years old. Another girl was 12 years old. A bunch of teenagers were killed. One pregnant woman was burned at the stake, and she delivered, and the baby fell out and rolled under the ground. And they picked the baby up and they threw it back into the fire with the mother. People as into their 80s were burned. As I said, the youngest was 8 years old. And I say this, as we look at the details of the common lives these people lived, it's our lives. It's people like us. George Marsh was a farmer, burned at the stake. Rollins White was a fisherman, burned at the stake. He told the watching crowd, you pray to your God, and I will pray to my God, and we shall see who answers in heaven with salvation. Thomas Osmond was a fuller. That's another name for a man who ran a laundry, burned at the stake. William Butter was a weaver, burned at the stake. Thomas Bradshaw was a weaver, burned at the stake. Thomas Osborne was a fuller or a laundryman, burned at the stake. Nicholas Chamberlain was a weaver, burned at the stake. Richard Webb was a weaver, burned at the stake. Thomas Tompkins was a weaver, beaten, tortured with fire, then finally burned at the stake. William Hunter was a 19-year-old apprentice tradesman, burned at the stake. Thomas Haybed, a wealthy landowner and farmer, burned at the stake. Thomas Coston, wealthy landowner and farmer, burned at the stake. William Pigott, occupation unknown, burned at the stake. Stephen Knight, occupation unknown, burned at the stake. John Cardmaker, pastor and theologian, was tied back to back with John Warney, an upholsterer, and they were burned at the stake. That name Warney will come up because we're going to read about his wife and his adult daughter also being martyrs. John Ardelay was a farmer, and John Simpson was a farmer, burned at the stake, back to back. John Tooley, a poultry farmer, hanged, his body was cut down, thrown onto the fire, and burned to ashes. Thomas Hawks, landed gentleman, burned at the stake. But before he died, he clapped his hands 3 times in happy anticipation of waking up in heaven. Thomas Watts, a curtain and drapery maker, burned at the stake. Nicholas Hall, bricklayer, burned at the stake. Christopher Wade, occupation unknown, burned at the stake. Margaret Polly, housewife, burned at the stake. Thomas Ivesom, carpenter, burned at the stake. John Denby, landed gentleman, burned at the stake. Patrick Packingham, occupation unknown, burned at the stake. William Coker, William Hopper, Henry Lawrence, Richard Collier, Richard Wright, William Stone, burned in a giant bonfire together, tied to 3 stakes. Elizabeth Warney, an upholsterer's widow, She had watched her husband be burned at the stake for his faith. She, too, was later arrested, refused to recant, and burned at the stake. George Tankersfield, cook, burned at the stake. Robert Smith, artist and scholar, burned at the stake. Joan Warney Lunsford, you caught the middle name Warney, having watched her father and mother burned at the stake for not recanting their Protestant heresy, she too refused to recant and was burned at the stake. Ann Potter and Joan Trunchfield burned at the stake together. William Allen, day laborer, burned at the stake. Richard Coo, elderly sheep shearer, burned at the stake. Thomas Cobb, butcher, burned at the stake. George Catmer, Robert Streeter, Anthony Breward, George Broadbigby, James Tootie, burned at the stake in one giant bonfire. Thomas Haywood and John Garway, burned at the stake. This is one of my favorites. Robert Glover feared he would dishonor the Lord while being burned alive and asked the other believers to really pray for him. But while praying in the fire with his head down, he suddenly opened his eyes and looked up and said, "He has come, he has come." Cornelius Bungie, hatmaker, burned at the stake. William Woolsey, policeman. Robert Pigott, painter. George Roper, landed gentleman, burned at the stake along with their Bibles. William Wiseman, tailor, burned in prison. Thomas Whittle, pastor. Bartlett Green, landed gentleman. John Tudson, mechanic. John Wendt, mechanic. Thomas Brown, Isabel Foster, all burned at the stake together in one giant bonfire. John Lomas, Ann Albright, Joan Catmer, Agnes Smith, Joan Soule, burned at the stake together in a giant bonfire while they loudly sang hymns until they each died. John Maundrell, gardener, burned at the stake. William Coberly, tailor, burned at the stake. John Spicer, brick mason, burned at the stake. Hugh Laverock was a lame man who, when he could find work, he would do painting, house painting. He was burned at the stake along with John Appers, who was a blind man. So you've got a lame man and a blind man being burned at the stake. Laverock yells over his shoulder to his friend in the fire with him, "By this priest, help, brother. Tonight you shall see, and I shall run." I know this is sobering, and I know this isn't fun fare, but I think it's important to realize that at times the Christian life can be literally deadly serious. And as we were reminded this morning, Christ and preaching of him in the gospel can bring a sword, so to speak, can bring division. What is the heresy that these people believed that specifically got them executed? It was the Protestant biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper, which we're celebrating next Sunday. Is that right? Isn't next Sunday Communion Sunday? 2 weeks? Okay. Soon. The Roman Catholic understanding, which the Protestants rejected with their lives, in the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest prays over what's called the Eucharist, the wafer of bread and the cup of wine. When the priest is through praying, the bread and the wine have been magically transformed into the real and actual body and blood of Christ. The wafer or host is elevated and lifted up in order to do homage to Christ. This wafer is Christ's body. According to Roman Catholic teaching, the participants really do eat the body and drink the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Every time Mass is celebrated, Christ's body is re-sacrificed. So what did Protestants believe specifically about this that got them killed? Well, they didn't believe hardly any of it. They believed that the work of Christ on the cross was a once-and-for-all final work. We read from Hebrews chapter 10. What did verse 10 say? "We have been sanctified, we've been set apart to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What did those words "once for all" mean? Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin," "he sat down at the right hand of God." What does sitting down mean in the scriptures? When God gets through, he sits down. Is he tired, or is it meant to be symbolic of something else? It's meant to be symbolic of a finished work. Verse 14, You know, as a real sinner, I know a lot of the verses by heart that talk about forgiveness. Memorize this verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. You've been perfected all time by the finished work of Christ, and God's incrementally making you holy over the course of your life. For by a single offering, not a repeated offering, by a single offering, we will not be re-sacrificing Christ the next meeting service. We're celebrating rather a finished work. And finally, Hebrews 10, 17 and 18. He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. They don't want to deny the finished work of Christ. They understood that the high priestly office of Christ is denied and destroyed in the Mass. We just read verses 1 through 18. The Roman Catholic priest offers sacrifices to God upon a Roman Catholic altar. That very act denies that Jesus Christ is our great and final high priest, offering a once and for all sacrifice for sin, ultimately fulfilling his ministry. The author of Hebrews argues in the early verses that Christ so perfectly fulfilled the role of priest that it doesn't need to be repeated. We are believer priests, but we don't offer sacrifices, but we have now access into the presence of God. We're not sacrifice offering priests, but we are priests who've been given access to God through the work of Christ. A priest is one who offers successful sacrifices to God. Jesus Christ, at least in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, offered himself, who was the perfect sacrificial lamb, to God as the once and for all payment for all the sins of all of his people. Sometimes when you lay in bed at night, you should pinch yourself and go, not only did God elect to save me, he would send his son to take my place on the cross, and all my sins were placed on him, and his perfect righteousness was credited to me. And it's not a fairy tale, it's the gospel. Any other view than the biblical view that Jesus performed a once and for all, never to be repeated sacrifice, robs him of his glory that he alone is due. I know most of the time we think of sin as things like disobeying a commandment. But how about opportunities to honor or dishonor Christ that it's not a big deal to us? Well, it's only Christ's honor. I don't know if I'm willing to pay a price just for his reputation. But these people were. They thought it was a big deal. They thought to stand for the finished work of Christ was part and parcel of believing the gospel. The spirituality of the Lord's Supper is destroyed and replaced by sinful superstition. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself, as we know, at the Last Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. It's idolatry to pronounce the water and the wine, the wafer and the wine, as the literal body and blood of Christ, and to raise it in veneration and worship. It's idolatry. The Lord's Supper was given for believers' edification as one of the means of grace, but the Roman Mass has turned it into idolatry and virtual blasphemy. The first two commandments have been broken. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image of me nor worship it. We don't worship the wafers, pieces of bread, and we don't worship the cups of juice when they come around. They're a remembrance of what Christ has done. It's a remembrance of a finished work. I am free from my sins. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. The glory that alone belongs to the Creator has been given to his creation. And that's a dishonoring of Christ. Now, I was very good today. Other times I've done this, I went on for an hour, but I did cut out some of the things, and you've heard enough gory stories. Do you have any questions or comments before we pray? Yes, sir. I was just focusing on Mary Tudor's reign, Bloody Mary's reign in England. 1555 to 59, 300, give or take five, just in England. There were martyrs in Scotland later. There were martyrs on the continent. But just in England, just during those four years, there was around 300. Verifiable that people have done their homework, and it's not made up, it's real deal. May the Lord give us grace to to stand for Christ, to say, you know, some of the things that you wouldn't think would, you know, I was thinking to myself, would I die for the Lord's Supper? Well, if you were made to go to something that was not the Lord's Supper and told this is what you should do, and it's an open denial of what Christ told us, then I would hope we would have the grace not to do it, even if it meant hard things. May the Lord give each of us grace to be faithful, to honor Christ, and if necessary, give us dying grace, should that come down the road.